Some of us may recall that back in February, we left the Names of God series in order to go into our missions conference, and from there on into the Easter series, from that into a series on giving and stewardship, and from that into a Pentecost series. And so you may be thinking, if this is the kind of thing you think about from Monday through Saturday, surely we're getting back to the Names of God series this week. Well, not quite. Frankly, it's not been a very easy winter or spring for me. Back in January, I decided in my quiet time to spend a couple of days meditating on Philippians 4, verses 11 to 13. And that was so profitable that I decided to continue a few more days. And so I continued in that for a little bit longer. And I became so gripped by the passage that I continued in it longer and longer. And I finally decided, well, maybe after all this time, there's a message here that I could share with the congregation. And so I wrote up a message, and that developed into two messages, and that into three messages, and then four messages. And it's now up to 12 messages on Philippians 4, 11 to 13. I'm so excited about what I have found in this that I'm not going to wait until I finish the Names of God series to be able to come back to it. I'm just postponing the Names of God series for the next few weeks and months because I think that there may be some of you who, like me, perhaps could hear some good news about contentment. Now, even though it's that many messages, at least by the time we're finished, you'll have pretty much covered the book of Philippians. So we're going to look at the book of Philippians through the window of verses 11 to 13 of chapter 4. Because that really is the heart of what Philippians is about. Well, I hope that you'll be able to benefit nearly as much as I have from this study. I'm really excited about doing this. Another thing that's happened to me recently that will affect you also is that recently I was reading through the life of John Knox, the Scottish reformer who studied with John Calvin back in the 17th century. Back in the 16th century. As I was studying that, I learned some things about Reformed worship that I hadn't realized. I believe that if I preached this sermon this morning and afterwards I finished and I said, well, now, are there any questions? Does anybody want to discuss this for a little bit before we go on? There'd be a few of you who would sort of grumble and mutter and say, what is this guy getting into some of these modern ideas of liturgy and worship and all that kind of stuff? That's not Reformed worship. That's not the way we should worship God. As a matter of fact, nothing could be more Reformed or Reformational than to do something like that. Because I found out that, in fact, that's what John Calvin did every time he preached. Was he'd finish and he'd say, okay, any questions now? Let's discuss it. And John Knox took that same idea to Scotland. And that's how the people grew, in understanding and applying the word to their lives. Well, don't worry, I'm not going to finish this message and say, okay, now let's have a discussion together. But I'm going to adapt it in an experiment that we're going to try this morning. After we have our break, and we go out at about 10:45, get your coffee and your tea or whatever, then I'm going to invite anyone who would like to come back into Smith Theater at 11 o'clock. Right at 11 o'clock sharp, we'll come right back in here, anyone who wants to. And at that point, any questions you want to ask about the message, comments that you want to add, applications you want to make, testimonies you'd like to give to it, anything you want, it's all open. In fact, because you didn't get a chance to do this during the series on the Holy Spirit, and usually there are more questions about that when you preach than other things, if you want to ask anything about that series on the Holy Spirit or add a testimony or a comment to it, application, exhortation, whatever you want, we'll just plan to go about 15 minutes. So that you can then go to your various laugh groups. On some mornings, if we do this and it turns out to be a time where the Holy Spirit particularly works and we continue to discuss and may get into some prayer together, so be it. You know, you may get to your group late. Some of you, just a very few we realize, don't go to those second hours, but that small fraction may choose to do something like this, and we can, you know, I know nobody was tittering when I said that small fraction, but we'll let that lay where it is. But anyone who wants to come back and take advantage of that time, fine. We'll just try it, and particularly in July and August when we don't have the second hour going, we take our break. It'll be easy for us to just go as long as anybody would like to. Of course, you'll have your kids with you at that point. But we're going to try it. Now, back to Philippians. What were the verses then that I found so intriguing and found so helpful in coming to my own understanding of contentment at a time when I was discouraged, a time when I was feeling grouchy, a lack of joy, a lack of faith, a time when I was feeling particularly attacked and assaulted? And I felt that with the whole session in our families, being attacked and assaulted, especially by demonic powers. Let me just say in passing, as we look at this, that I would plead with you to pray for us as elders and for our families. Some Christians have said that they've discovered that among occultic groups, there are special efforts directed toward invoking evil powers to destroy the homes and the families of Christian leadership. And I have been intrigued to find that with sickness, illness, discouragement in numbers of ways, that has especially increased since we have become involved in the Howard County Coalition for Spiritual Renewal in the last couple of years. And so I would encourage you and plead with you, please pray for us. Pray for us as elders of this congregation. We need your prayers. We need to have you lifting us up to protect us from those evil powers and to pray for one another in that. What was it then that God used to help me so much during that time that he might use to help you in whatever discouragements that you're feeling? Well, it was Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13. Let me begin reading God's word at verse 10 to pick up the thought there. And I remind you as I read this that these words were written from prison by a man who had his freedoms taken away, who was living in very oppressive conditions and had no idea whether he'd ever get out of there alive or when or how he would be released. At that time he wrote, let's hear God's word, Philippians 4, 10 to 13. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. Now, I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Now, there will be three parts to this series. Part one, as you see in your bulletin outline, is that contentment is something to be learned. It is something learned. We'll cover that all today. That's just today. Then part two will be the matter that contentment is independent of circumstances. We'll do four messages planned at this point on that. The contentment is independent of circumstances, godly contentment. And then the third part of this series will be that contentment is a secret found in Christ. And there I will go through seven messages, and we will be surveying various parts of the book of Philippians to see why Paul said this. The secret that he learned and how he learned it is revealed in the rest of the book. And so we'll be taking a look at the rest of the book to see that in seven messages there. So let's consider and cover this whole first part then in just this first lesson this morning. Contentment is something learned. And I want to make 3 points under that. 3 points under the first part. Okay, still with me? First of all then, contentment is not natural. That's the first point. It is not natural. Now, let me admit right up front that we do vary in that. Some of us, by nature, by temperament, by background, are less complainers than others. Some of us are more easygoing than others. If you grew up in a home in which people were constantly complaining, then you will find a tendency to complain. If you look back on your home and say, my parents never complained, our family was generally a happy family. then you will tend less to be a complainer. You'll be a more easygoing person. And so there are certain things that we bring to our circumstances from our backgrounds, from our temperament, from our natures, just from our personalities. Part of it's genes, part of it is environment. And that affects how easygoing and accepting we are. But that's not what I'm talking about in terms of godly contentment, because godly contentment is not just an ability not to complain or to take things easy. Godly contentment is a resting in whatever circumstances and situations there are, in an internal tranquility and peace and pleasure and even joy in Jesus Christ. Now, that kind of contentment is not natural because there is so much in our lives to make us discontent, aren't there? There are so many things every day and every week to make us discontent. Every time I pick up Time or U.S. News or the Columbia Flyer or the Washington Post and read it, I become discontent. I read about the advance of militant gay rights, of the erosion of morality in general within our society, of the loss of religious freedom, of which there has been some landmark situations just in the last few weeks. And on and on and on you read, and the whole perspective that you're given is generally discouraging. In fact, it's more encouraging to read the world news than it is to read anything going on in our own nation, it seems, anymore. And so it's discouraging, and you become discontented. I get in a bad mood when I read the news. Or even worse, just turning on the media, television, radio, go to a movie. In fact, it's so bad in our household that when the family's watching television and they see me passing through, they got to keep me walking because they know if I stand there and watch the television for even more than a few minutes, I'm going to start complaining. And say, Dad, you know, you just destroy all the shows. It's no fun watching them with you, you know, because we're always going to hear, well, you think, what do you know what he's saying? Realize what's going on. You know, go build something or read, you know. Just, I get disgruntled, puts me in a bad mood. You know, or maybe for some of us it's just our family life, the quality of our family life. Tension in the home, tension with your spouse, feeling taken for granted, tension with your kids or you kids, tension with your parents, difficulty, just a lack of peace and affirmation of one another in the home. Become discontented living there. Well, for some of you, it's discontentment in your single life. Discontentment with the people that you're living with and the disappointment of what you thought it would be like when you had planned to live together in some situation. Feeling the if only kind of thing. If only I had a husband or a wife. If only I was in a different situation. I feel so lonely and I'm discontented. For some of us, it may be our job that makes us discontented. Some people dread Monday morning so bad that by Sunday evening they're feeling a churning in their stomach. You ever had that kind of situation? The cattiness that's going on at work, the tension that there is among people who are trying to compete and gossip about one another constantly, and the issues that you know that you'll have to take up, and what are you going to do when this person shirks on their job and they expect you to cover for them and do what really isn't your job because they're too lazy to do their job, or the unreasonable demands that are made by your boss, and on and on and on it goes. Discontentment at your job, at work. I see you smiling, everybody writing notes, you know. You identify with that, right? Or maybe there's discontentment in your own health. Bad news that you've received. Things that you're worrying about in your own body. Or perhaps it's discontentment in the things that you don't have, lack of affluence in such an affluent area. If only I had a bigger house. If only I had this or that, I would be happier. My life would be more contented. And so you're disgruntled, kind of a low-level grumbling inside your heart and spirit. You find that it's just constantly there, whatever else is going on. Psychology Today has dubbed the 90s the age of envy because so much has been promised by our culture that is not going to be able to be delivered. And we're discontented. Or perhaps it's The fact that you feel guilt about who you are and your own personal inadequacies. You want to follow Jesus Christ, and yet you find that every week or month you make a resolution about getting more time in the Word and in prayer, and you don't do it. And so you feel more guilty and more discontented about who you are and about your relationship with Jesus Christ. You find that you're discontented about the prayers that aren't being answered and your own lack of being serious with God to see Him work in your life. You don't feel like you're really having victory in the areas that you want. You're a rotten witness. And you say that you look for an opportunity, and you mean by that that if somebody falls down on their face before you and say, "What do I do to be saved?" then you might consider sharing the gospel with them. But anything less than that's clearly not an opportunity. And yet within you there's that discontentment that says, somehow I ought to be a little bit more aggressive and bolder than that in my daily contacts. Or perhaps for you, you feel in a kind of prison. You're trapped in some sort of circumstance. Trapped in some situation that you can't get out of, and you don't feel free. Perhaps you're in bondage to some compulsive behavior, some addiction that no one knows about. Something that's in your life that you feel like, I alone carry this burden, and I don't know how to get out of it. I don't even know how to share it, and I don't even know where to go. Discontentment in all kinds of internal and external areas of your life. You know, an interesting exercise would be to write down a list, to take about 15 minutes to do this sometime, maybe this afternoon, and write down a list of all the things that the people that you know think would make them happy and contented. What are the general things that people see in our culture that are necessary but sufficient for contentment? Perhaps even add to that your own list, what you would see as making you contented. And then to read the book of Philippians in about a half hour. I'd really encourage you to do that before next week, because we'll be spending a lot of time in this book, and it would be good for you. It's only four chapters long. It doesn't take you very long to read it. To just read it through as a sweep and get an overview, and to find out how many of those things the author of this book had. And I think you'll find he had precious few, if any, of the things that are generally seen as necessary for contentment and happiness, pleasure and joy in our culture. And yet, it's the author of this book, writing literally from prison, under a Roman guard, not knowing when he would be released or if he would be released, having no discretion or choices about what he could do with his life, who is caught in this situation and writes, I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I know I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Do you believe that's possible? Do you believe that that could really happen, that you would be able to say with Paul those same words? I don't know about you, but as I read that, I was intrigued to find out, what is it that he has? What is it that he's learned? What's the secret that he's talked about? Maybe we could capture it and make a seminar out of it, you know? Because it's something to be learned. That's what he says. In verse 11 and 12, you notice he says twice, I have learned contentment. I have learned the secret of contentment. It is not natural. It is something that is learned. Put that down as the first thing for this whole series. Contentment is never a natural thing. If you wait for the circumstances in your life to be right so that you will be contented, you will never be contented. Contentment is just not natural. And so the second point is that it is also not instant. Contentment is not instant. It is something which is learned over a period of time. You are not immediately contented when you become a Christian. Some people become Christians so that they can become contented. It doesn't happen. And so some Christians are disillusioned because they feel that God has let them down. Things aren't easy. It's become more difficult since I've become a Christian. And so you conclude either I'm not doing something right or God isn't delivering on His promises. Because I've been a Christian now for weeks, months, or years, and I'm still not contented. What's wrong? Why isn't God fulfilling what He has said in all these beautiful promises about joy and contentment? Paul says, I have learned contentment. It's something that I learn. It's a secret that he says takes time. It took time for him to learn it. And if it took time for the Apostle Paul to learn it, who spent 3 years in Arabia alone, even taken to the third heavens with Jesus Christ, do you think you're going to learn it any quicker? You and I need to learn the secret of contentment. But you can affect the rate. That's the good news. You can affect the rate by which you learn this. How? Because your choices determine the rate. That's the next blank. Your choices determine the rate. Perhaps an illustration from the life of Johnny Erickson will show you what I mean best. Johnny Erickson, for those of you who have not heard of her, is a quadriplegic, which means that from a diving accident, she has been paralyzed for over 20 years now. In fact, about 25 years or more, going on to 30 years, I guess, now. Been paralyzed from the neck down. She lives in a wheelchair. She can do nothing for herself. Occasionally, she'll be assaulted by pressure sores, which don't even allow her to sit in a wheelchair. On such occasions, she has to be put on a special kind of platform, a striker platform, and can only be placed in two positions, day and night. That may go on for weeks. In one occasion, she talks about the fact that a particularly stubborn pressure sore kept her in only two positions, prone, for 3 months. Can you imagine laying for 3 months, not able to blow your nose, comb your hair, to eat, to drink, to do anything? All you can do is lay either face down or lay face up. And in that situation, Johnny, who's a very busy woman, had to cancel her entire schedule, all the things that she had planned to do. She's an artist, a writer, a speaker, singer, heads up a national ministry. She had to cancel everything and just lay there for 3 months. And she says during that time, she was a pretty discontented person. She was assaulted with self-pity. She read Romans 8:28. God has all things work together for good for those who are the called according to God's purpose. And she said the verse just simply mocked her. And she thought, what good can there be to my simply laying here with all the things that God has given me to do? And she said she was not only discontented, she became bitter. And she didn't even want to be contented. And then she read Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, where Paul says that he is confident that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. And she said when she saw that, she said, that's right, God. If you've got a work going on me, then you're going to have to carry it on to completion because I can't do anything at this point for that. And all of a sudden, she said, that was like a breath of fresh air. Because she realized, that's right. You are going to have to do it. I am utterly helpless. I can't even wipe my nose. I can't do anything except to lay here. God, if you're going to work in my life and change my attitude, then you will need to do that. But at that point, something happened in her. Instead of wanting to be bitter, she wanted to be content. Now, that's a choice. And it's a choice that every one of you and I have to make. When you're really honest in your heart, in your own circumstances, do you want to be content in Jesus Christ? Or do you want to nurse the bitterness and the discontentment that you feel? That is a choice. No one else makes that choice but you. It is a choice that says, I want to learn contentment in Christ, or I don't want to learn it because I'm angry and I want to stay angry. Now, you've got to decide that. But that decision is going to affect the rate by which you learn contentment. Because Johnny says when she decided that, all of a sudden, she realized something else. She realized that God says that His grace is available for those who are humble and not proud. He says that He resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And all of a sudden, she realized, I am in a tremendous position to receive grace, because I could not be any more humbled than I am right now. I can do absolutely nothing. I feel so utterly helpless. And so in that simple, helpless situation, Johnny cried out for the grace of Jesus Christ to change her heart. And she said, the Lord's response to that was, He gave me not only contentment, He gave me joy in the prison of my bedroom. He gave me joy that was independent of my circumstance, because it was found in Jesus Christ. Elizabeth Elliot has written that sometimes when we're in a situation where we find that we can't be happy, maybe God is trying to force us to find a new definition of happiness. A definition of happiness in things like duty, honor, sacrifice, faithfulness, and service. Paul wrote these three verses under a Roman guard. Day and night, he had no freedom. He had no personal agenda. All of his plans had been set aside concerning the churches that he was working with. You think of all the pressures that he speaks of as he writes about the churches he needs to minister to and the plans that he had. You think of a man who has an agenda and who has vision and who has a high drive level. Boy, it was the Apostle Paul. Imagine what it was like for him for weeks, for months, for years to be set aside from that and to be chained to a Roman soldier. And that's all he can do is sit there and talk to that guard. The only other thing he can do is write letters. And little did he know that those letters would be the greatest legacy he would ever leave. He didn't know that then. All he knew was that at that time, his only contentment could be found in Jesus Christ. He was totally independent of his circumstances. And so, Paul, in that situation, and I submit to you a situation more difficult than anything you or I faced this week, Paul wrote, I have learned to be content. Whatever the circumstances, I have learned to be content. I know what it is to have plenty. I know what it is to be in want. Whatever the situation, I have learned the secret of being content in any and in every situation. How did he learn that? He learned it through the crises of his own life, in which circumstances could not give contentment. And so by that, Paul learned that contentment was never to be found in circumstances, but in a person. The person of Jesus Christ. And that's the third point. Contentment is found only in Christ. Contentment is found only in Christ. He says in verse 12, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. You see, independent of the circumstances. Then he goes on in verse 13, I can do everything. Now that everything is never to be wrenched from the context of verses 11 and 12. He's not saying that I can fly. He's not saying that I can wrestle alligators. He's not saying anything that's talking about miraculous exploits of faith. He's saying, I can do everything. I can be content in every situation through Him, through Christ, who gives me strength. The hymn, of course, refers to Jesus. And for Paul, clearly, it was Christ who made him content. It was not a natural thing. It was not instantly gained. It was over a period of weeks and months and years of choices in the discontenting situations that he was in to decide to find his contentment in Jesus Christ. And so a letter written out of prison fairly sparkles with joy. Think of some of the things that Paul says in this letter. In chapter 1, in verses 3 and following, he says, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. And then further on in that same chapter, in verse 18, he says, yes, and I'll continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Then in chapter 3, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Verse 8, what's more, I consider everything to be a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Or in chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Verse 10, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you've renewed your concern for me. You've been concerned, but you didn't have an opportunity to show it. Now, I'm not saying this because I'm in need. Paul says, I appreciate the gift that you sent to me. Philippians is really one long thank you letter. And Paul's saying, I'm really grateful for what you sent, but I'm not complaining. Even if you hadn't sent it, I would still have remained contented. My contentment didn't rest on whether you sent the help, the goods, the money, the provisions that you did. Because my contentment is independent of circumstances. Paul had a new perspective. That new perspective was that he was not the prisoner of Rome. He was the prisoner of Jesus Christ, as he calls himself, for the sake of the gospel. He says, I am not at man's mercy. I am in the hands of my Father, whose prerogative is to do with me what he wants. And I can accept that because he can transcend whatever those circumstances are and give to me a heart contentment that rests totally apart of whatever situation and circumstance I'm in. So Paul had learned to be contented in Jesus Christ. Perhaps a way of illustrating this, one of the best illustrations that I've heard comes from my friend Tom Broad, who's preached on this and has preached about this in the past. Some of you may remember that Tom, in describing circumstantial contentment and the normal way we think of contentment, even as Christians, as opposed to the way that Paul speaks of contentment in Philippians, is contrasted by two views of light. You remember Tom said that we often think of contentment as kind of a diffuse light that sort of surrounds us. You know, it's sort of a hazy, sort of contented light and sort of covers all the circumstances of our life as we look to Jesus. And if there's frustration or difficulty in one area of our life, then that's sort of like a dark area. That area has become somewhat dark, and contentment is to focus on the light areas and to be able to see the grace of Christ in those light areas. But the problem, of course, with that is, what if increasing numbers of those areas get dark? What if everywhere you look around, it just seems there's more pressure, there's more difficulty, there's more disappointment? And so more and more of the lights are going out, and there's not a whole lot to look at anymore. Do you lose your contentment? And then Tom said, and he can correct me afterwards at the 11 o'clock time, maybe, if I'm not saying this exactly right. But as I recall it, he said, then the Lord showed him that that's not a biblical view of contentment. Contentment, rather, is more like a laser beam that connects him to Jesus Christ. And that laser beam is his contentment, and it's unaffected by the dark and the light areas. For if an area becomes dark and troubling, then he simply refocuses upon Jesus Christ through that beam of contentment that finds in his promises and provisions the contentment that is unaffected by the circumstances. I got that decently. Okay. You can add a few things when you come. Contentment is not a diffuse light that pervades our lives. It's a laser beam that connects us to Jesus Christ. Because as we look to Christ, we see what he has provided and what we see as our contentment in himself. There are seven things that the book of Philippians describes that come from Christ, that give us an unshakable contentment because of his death and his resurrection for us. I'm not going to even mention them now. We're going to look at those seven things in the weeks ahead as we look at the book of Philippians in order to understand contentment. But I just want to ask you this morning, where are you in the school of contentment? Are you in kindergarten? Were you never contented? You know, the almost perfect but not quite. No matter what's going okay in your life, there's still something that you find that makes you discontented. Or maybe you've reached first grade, where if in fact everything does seem to be going basically okay, you can be contented. And you've learned to begin to focus on the positive areas and not dwell on the negative. Or perhaps you've graduated on to second grade, in which you feel bad when you complain. You're still not sure how not to complain, but at least you realize that the complaining itself is destructive and not very helpful to you, and you want to learn more about it. Or perhaps you've gone on to middle school, a major breakthrough, where you've learned that contentment is not based on circumstances, but you're still not sure how to obtain it. But at least you understand by now that you're not going to simply correct the circumstances to gain godly contentment. Or maybe you've gone on even beyond middle school, into the high school of contentment, where you have found that contentment is, in fact, only in Jesus Christ. You're still not sure how to obtain that. You don't know exactly what the choices are. Sometimes you feel helpless, but at least you understand that that's true. At least you understand that there are choices that you need to make and that you're not the victim of discontentment. And on and on and on it goes. Let's pray that the Holy Spirit will make us teachable. For contentment is something you and I never attain to once and for all. It is a moment by moment learning to lean on the grace of Jesus Christ and what that grace means for you this week. Let's pray. Lord our God, we confess to you that we do so often tend to be discontented, grumbling, negative dwelling people. We confess to you that that's a lack of faith. It's a wrong perspective. And we want you to change that. We want you to teach us contentment in the weeks ahead. We want to find new freedom to be able to lay hold of Christ and to find in him who gave his life for us the contentment that you have intended for us. Do it, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.